So let's turn back to Revelation 2 and verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It would have been very late in the 1980s, and I had to visit a tourism trade fair in Kensington, Olympia. It had been arranged by a group called Visit Britain or something, and they'd invited all of the regions and counties and cities of the country to come together to showcase what they had to offer. And I can remember wandering from stand to stand and seeing that every region, every county, every city, every town had something that they claimed to be first for. So for Cornwall, it was first for the beaches. And then you had Bath and the architecture, Stratford-on-Avon and all of these Shakespeare connections. And then you had Cumbria and the lakes. And then in the middle of the great exhibition hall, the largest stand by far was, of course, Yorkshire, which claimed to be first for everything. It was the biggest county, and the best, and the most beautiful, God's own county, they said. Well, I think Smyrna would have been a bit like Yorkshire. Smyrna prides itself on being the first city of Asia. Its strapline was first in beauty, first in literature, and first in loyalty. It wasn't first in alliteration, was it? Or maybe in Latin it all worked out better than that. But they were first, they said, in all these things. In loyalty, interesting. They were the most loyal city to Rome and to the emperor. They were a proper Rome from Rome. They were a city that had built a temple to Roma, the goddess of Rome. And a few years earlier, the Emperor Tiberius had selected Smyrna as a site for a temple to himself. Now, that was like getting to host the World Cup when the Emperor did that. So you had the opportunity of worshipping the Emperor in Smyrna. In fact, not just the opportunity, you were expected to. You were commanded to. It was a beautiful city. It had been destroyed in an earthquake. They'd rebuilt it spectacularly. It had on the hill, the mountain above it, Mount Pegasus, an acropolis that looked like a crown above the city. It had two ports. It was the hub for trade as it made its way across the empire. Smyrna was a wealthy, prosperous, flourishing, large city. But she had something greater that probably 99% of the population of Smyrna had never even realized. She had a church that had come joint first in Jesus' assessment of the seven churches of Asia. Smyrna was one of only two, the other being Philadelphia, that when Jesus came to visit, he found nothing amiss with the church at all. We're thinking, wow, a perfect church. Well, maybe not a perfect church, but a model church. I'm guessing she would have been a really, really big church then. Probably a wealthy church. Busy with lots of successful ministries, with great building projects going on, with huge numbers on the payroll, with a great reputation in the city. Everybody looks up to the church in Smyrna, with lots of influence in civic affairs. Well, I don't think it had any of that. when I read through the letter, the words tribulation and poverty and slander and suffering and prison and death, they jumped out at me. So you're telling me that this faithful little church that has been so loyal through tough times to Jesus is facing all of these hardships and dangers? Well, yes. So what sort of letter is Jesus going to write to the church in Smyrna? It's going to be a letter of condolence, isn't it? I am so sorry, Smyrna, that you're suffering so much. Or maybe you think it should be a letter of apology. Dear Smyrna, thank you for being so loyal to me, but I'm really sorry things have got a bit out of control recently. Things I wasn't expecting have happened. You've been suffering all misfortune. I'm sorry about that. I will try to make things better for you soon. But we get nothing of the sort, do we? It's actually a letter which is filled with encouragements. Jesus never says, I'm sorry for what you're going through. He encourages these people. And I think what this letter is designed to do is to reset Smyrna's perspective on what really is real. And that's what we need constantly. What is really real? And we get firstly that Smyrna are rich in the midst of their poverty. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, says Jesus, but you are rich. Jesus is saying to little Smyrna, things are not as they seem. He says the same thing, but the opposite way round in the last letter to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea think they are so rich and they don't need anything. They have everything. They are the complete church. And Jesus says, it's not as you think, Laodicea. You are poor and you're naked and you're wretched and you're blind. Please let me open your eyes for you. And Smyrna must have been thinking, but we're so poor, we're so downtrodden. And Jesus says, no, you need to understand what's really happening here. And yes, they were poor. They suffered tribulation. They'd been impoverished. Don't forget, this city was first in its loyalty to Rome. This is the city where you are expected to worship the emperor as Lord, at least from time to time. And religion and trade are all intertwined in Smyrna. So for businessmen and for the guilds and the merchants, they will have their holy days and their feast days where they all gather together and they had a feast and they worshipped Rome, who had made them so wealthy. And the Christians couldn't be part of that. They wouldn't call Caesar Lord. Jesus was Lord. And as they back off and withdraw from the heart of Smyrna commercial life, contracts are being cancelled. And Christians are being laid off. And businesses are drying up. Friends suddenly prove not to be friends anymore. Maybe families disown you. We think of cancel culture as being the scourge of the last few years. But cancel culture was rampant in Smyrna. And these people materially were poor. They were living on the breadline. I don't know how their needs would have been met. Maybe it was by other churches, but from cities that were in places that weren't quite the hot spots of addiction to the imperial cult as Smyrna was. And something I love about the New Testament is how connected the churches are. Something that we've lost today, isn't it? And yet you'll find that they care about each other. And Paul, when he's going around the various churches, is collecting for the poor in Jerusalem who've gone through the same sorts of things. And he can write to those Macedonian churches, Thessalonica, who themselves are really poor, and yet out of their poverty, they're constantly giving and giving and giving for their other brothers and sisters. Maybe Corinth had finally got Paul's letter to, the second letter to them. I mean, got it as opposed to received it. And their hearts had been warmed. Maybe they've reached out across the Aegean Sea in all their wealth to help their brothers and sisters here. Maybe Laodicea, the wealthy church, and Ephesus, the other big church, had reached out to their little brothers and sisters in Smyrna. I don't know, but that's how it ought to be, isn't it? But what I do know is that Jesus would have met their needs because that's what he's promised. And we won't get to heaven and hear a great tale of neglect and woe from the Smyrnans in heaven now. Jesus met our needs, and we didn't just survive. He said we were rich. And they are. They're rich with all of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Look at things as they really are, Smyrna, he's saying to them. We read that first letter that Peter wrote, and I said it would have come to this church before the letter in Revelation to Smyrna. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. You're rich. You have an inheritance that is inflation-proof and rust-proof and scammer-proof and hacker-proof and recession-proof and pandemic-proof and taxman-proof, even Chancellor of the Exchequer-proof. Smyrna, you're the heirs of God. You are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Everything that he has won, which is everything, he shares with you. Little Smyrna, you're going to inherit the cosmos. The earth is yours. The promises to Abraham are yours. The covenant is yours, Smyrna. God will be your God and you will be his people. He will be a father to you and you will be his sons and daughters. Things that all of the wealth of Smyrna could never ever buy have been given to you. The forgiveness of your sins. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're ready, you're fit to stand in God's presence right now. The Holy Spirit has made you his temple. You have a hope that no mortal can measure. You have joy which is inexpressible, peace that surpasses all understanding, security that can't be shaken, love that will never grow cold. I don't think they're too poor, do you? I've said it before, I don't think the angels look at all of those billionaires landing in their private jets at Davos and say, look at George Soros. That's something. He's got billions. I think they say, is that all? Let me show you the spiritual billionaires. Come with me to Smyrna. Come with me to little Netley. And I'll show you spiritual royalty. And those who are truly rich. Jesus wants you to see properly. It's like being at the opticians, isn't it? Some of us know what it's like, and they take off our glasses and they put this great hefty metal thing, this framework. Our noses can hardly bear it. And then the man starts to, or the woman starts to pull all of these different lenses in. And you can't see anything at all. You can't even see the far wall, let alone the big letter at the top of the chart. And then they do that, don't they? And everything becomes clear. In a moment, you can see. And Jesus is just doing that to us. And he's saying, look, this is what is real. You are so rich, Smyrna. How could he write a letter of condolence to a church that has everything? Secondly, he says you've got vindication in the midst of slander. Verse 9, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's happening here? Well, this is one of the most painful parts, maybe, of what Smyrna's going through, is that people are lying about them. And they're slandering them. And that hurts, doesn't it? We'd want to be vindicated. We want a good reputation. And the Smyrnan Christians are having their reputation absolutely trashed by some people. But again, Jesus says, it's not as it seems, Smyrna. He'll do the same thing in a later letter. But again, it will be the opposite way round when he writes to Sardis. And he says to Sardis, you've got a reputation, haven't you, Sardis, for being alive. But you haven't got a reputation with me because you're dead and you need to wake up. But he can say to Smyrna, your reputation's being dragged through the gutter, isn't it? But not with me. I know. And it would seem that much of the persecution of the church was coming from unbelieving Jews. Rome could be very pragmatic when it wanted to be, when it needed to try to keep the Pax Romana, the great peace that it had across its empire. And so with established religions, it would be happy to offer a fair degree of freedom to carry on practicing your religion. And, of course, Judaism fell into that category. They were allowed, as an established religion, to carry on practicing their faith. And for quite a long time, Christianity was enjoying that protection under Judaism. It was seen as being part of the religion of the Jews. But in Smyrna, they're saying they have no part, those Christians, in our heritage. They have nothing to do with the promises of Abraham and Moses and the prophets. You need to bring down the full weight of the law on this heretical cult. If that were you, as a Christian, you'd want to defend yourself, wouldn't you? You'd want to say, but our roots are the Old Testament. We are the true family of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles now gathered in by faith. We want, like Stephen, the first martyr, to prove that from the scriptures. But he was shouted down and stoned, and they've been slandered and lied about. However, here's the encouragement. It's not what they say that matters, is it? Jesus vindicates them. They've got a greater judge who's ruled on the case. And Jesus Christ the Lord says, I know their slander. They say that they're Jews. They say that they're the true people of God, the family of Abraham, but they are not, because they've rejected the King of the Jews. And their synagogues that once heard the voice of Jesus himself, as we were seeing this morning, have tried to erase that name from history and have become synagogues of Satan. Jesus brings the only vindication that matters ultimately. Isn't that lovely that we haven't got to vindicate ourselves? There was a point in the Great Awakening, one of the great revivals in the West, in USA and in Britain, where there were two leading lights who were preachers. One was George Whitfield and one was John Wesley. And they were good friends, but they had a theological difference. Wesley was an Arminian and Whitfield was a Calvinist. If you want to know what that means, ask Adam a bit later. He'll give you a lovely long lecture about it. But they preached the same Jesus. They preached passionately the gospel and people were being saved. And they were friends. But their followers could become real hotheads and maintained a party spirit and would start to fight against each other. And Wesley, in particular, had a follower called Thomas Olivers, I'm afraid. You can see why we dropped the S off of Olivers. And Thomas Olivers was the editor of the magazine called the Arminian Magazine. And he would use it to attack George Whitefield. And Whitefield's friends would say, well, you need to write something back. You need to defend yourself. You need to attack Wesley now. And Whitefield would say, no, the day will declare it. Jesus knows. He'll sort it out. Actually, Whitefield didn't have to wait for the day because Thomas Oliver's spelling was so bad that eventually John Wesley sacked him and said, he sacked him for the astonishing number of errata that I cannot and dare not and will not suffer Thomas Oliver's to murder my magazine any longer. But I love Whitefield's attitude. I haven't got to fight back, Jesus knows. And maybe people attack you. And they say things that are unkind about you as a Christian. Maybe they've said unkind things, wrong things, slanderous things about Netley Christian Fellowship. And we want to get on our high horse and fight back. You don't need to, says the letter to the Smyrnans. Jesus knows. And that's what matters. Thirdly, they can have courage in the midst of suffering. This is spiritual reality again. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Oh, Jesus, far from apologizing, he's telling them what's going to happen. And he says, you're about to suffer, but you mustn't be afraid. Now, is he going to say they're only men? Well, no, he draws the veil back a bit further and he tells us that it isn't the loyalists to the Roman cult that are attacking them and it isn't the unbelieving Jews who are really behind these attacks. It's behold, the devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. And you're thinking, he says, don't be afraid. The devil is about to attack us. The enemy of souls is raging, seeking to intimidate and bring fear and discouragement and retreat. Well, yes. He's opening up a window into Ephesians 6, isn't he, where Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It isn't the people that we see who are really trying to attack us, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Jesus says, in the light of that, don't be afraid. Actually, I think it becomes more wonderful when he brings the devil into this and says, look, you've got a great big enemy there, but you haven't got anything to worry about. Because if he says that, then who must he be? Well, he is the one who has already defeated Satan. And that the devil's fury is not because he thinks he can win and destroy the church, but because he knows he's lost and he can't destroy the church. And we're not to be afraid. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one. And Jesus was his name. The battle's already been won. And Jesus, who has defeated the devil and the world, says, don't be afraid. Isn't that lovely to stand beside him? I'm with you. I know. We were thinking in our community group after Dan's sermon from the morning of that wonderful text in 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You've got the Holy Spirit with you. Who is Satan compared to the mighty Holy Spirit of God and Jesus, your brother and the Father who cares for his people? But then Jesus shows us a bit more of the reality of what's happening here. And he teaches us, fourthly, faithfulness in the midst of testing. Behold, the devil was about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Now, you understand here, their suffering is only allowed to happen under the control of Jesus, and it has a positive benefit to it. He says that you might be tested. We might not like that, but that is actually a good thing. And when there is testing going on in a Christian's life, you've got to understand that there are two hands at work. There is Satan, who wants to pull us from Jesus, but there is Jesus, who wants to pull us closer to Jesus than we've ever been before. There is Satan, who wants our faith to fail, and there is Jesus, who wants our faith to be full. And the suffering of the Smyrnans and the times of testing that you and I go through are never, ever designed to show God how strong we are. If we think that's the case, we'll always be failing. They're designed to show us how strong he is and how faithful he is as we cling to him with that desperate faith. Would you be happy with an untested faith? Would you buy a car? No service history. No MOT. You're not allowed to come and see it. You're not allowed to test drive it. No photos. Just buy it on trust. I've bought something like that before. It wasn't a happy experience. But do you want a faith that's never been tested? Because you're going to meet some challenges in life. And you'll meet a challenge at the end of life. And I'd like to know that faith is real, wouldn't you? And do you realise how precious your faith is? Peter in chapter 1 of that first epistle said, who by God's power are guarded by faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Therefore God tests it. Not to show him it's real, but to show you it's real and how great Jesus is. Pat was telling us this morning of looking out of a window yesterday as storm, whatever it was called, was ripping through, and there was a tree in her front garden that was absolutely being battered by the winds. And in the middle of the tree, there was a wood pigeon. And it was just holding on for dear life to the branch, both feet clasped around, bouncing all over the place, being thrown around, feathers everywhere. And Pat said, I felt like that wood pigeon. And I did as well. And that's what we do in times of testing. God just wants us to hold on and be full of faith. We haven't got to solve everything. There are things we can do, but ultimately it's to show how great Jesus is. And it's for 10 days for Smyrna. I wonder why Jesus said that, 10 days of testing. Do you remember Daniel and his three friends who'd been thrust into the exile of Babylon? They were captives of the great king, and the king wants absolute assimilation into everything Babylonian. You're not allowed to be the people of God anymore. I'm going to change your names. And I'm going to change your language. And I'm going to change your culture. I'm going to change your dress and your education. And I'm going to change your diet. And Daniel and his friends worked out, well, there are things that we can't change here. We can't determine what he's going to call us. But we draw the line at the changing of our diet, because that would have been worshipping Babylonian gods, things sacrificed to idols. And so Daniel actually said, can you test your servants, to Nebuchadnezzar's servant, can you test your servants for 10 days? And for 10 days they are experiencing the testing, and they come through it, don't they? With faith burning and faces shining. And I think that's probably what Jesus is alluding to here. You don't Don't give in to the culture of Smyrna. You hold on like Daniel did for those days. Be faithful unto death. That would be Daniel and his friends' experience in Babylon as they faced fiery trials and lions' dens. They came to the point of death. They'd never read the story of Daniel and his friends before. They didn't know that the angel would come and shut the lion's mouth. I think they maybe had an idea that he would. But they faced dangers. Perhaps for some of the Smyrnans, they did end up facing death. Now, how could Jesus encourage us in the face of such an enemy? Well, fifthly and finally, he can say that you can have life in the midst of death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You remember the city was so proud of its Acropolis on the hill, the crown of Smyrna. Any of you been to Smyrna? I imagine the crown of Smyrna has crumbled over the years, hasn't it? It would be some nice ruins to look at. But the crown of life hasn't. And that's what the Christians have got. There are two words for crown in the New Testament. There is diadema, which we get the word diadem from, which is Jesus' crown that he wears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there is the word Stephanos, which is the more common one. And it's the victor's wreath. That's the crown he's talking about here. The one that the winner would be given in the Olympic Games, the champion. And it's the overcomers, isn't it? It's the conquerors who get the Stephanos of life. And that's exactly what we are in Jesus. Look at the end of it. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And just before that, Jesus has given us another of those audiometries that we looked at last time, those hearing tests. Have you got an ear to hear what the Spirit's saying? Do you understand what this is all about? He's saying. Because some people have absolute no idea what he's talking about. And others will say, yes, I get it. I see why we get the crown of life. We've looked at the beginning of the letter that I've left to the end. We've looked at the one who's talking to us. It's the words of the one who is the first and the last. That means he is God in all of his sovereignty, yet who in the middle died and came to life. The one who's talking to us is God who took our humanity to be our king. The only Stephanos that he wore here on earth was a crown of thorns as he took the curse onto his head and our sins onto his shoulders and was nailed to a cross to die to save us from our sins. And yet in that death he won. He silenced all of Satan's accusations against you. He satisfied the whole justice of God. He settled all of the debts of the law, and then he came through it. He came to life, and he killed death dead. Did you notice that there are two deaths mentioned here? There's a second death, a death after death. We'll meet it again at the end of Revelation, and it's the most awful thing imaginable. It's eternal exile from God and his love and grace. It's a place of darkness where there's no hope, where sin is given everything that it's deserved and the condemnation is sounded. But Jesus says that the one who conquers, who holds on by faith, cannot be hurt by that second death because Jesus took it all for us at Calvary. The whole day of judgment was moved from the end of history right into the middle of history. And he bore what we could never bear. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if the second death, to be cast away from God forever, can't harm you, then the first death, which comes at the end of life, is simply the gateway to glory, to be with Jesus, which is much rather better, as Paul says. They've got it all, haven't they, at Smyrna? Do you see now why Jesus didn't write a letter of condolence to them? I'm so sorry that you're so rich. I'm so sorry that you are vindicated in heavenly places. I'm so sorry that you've got great faith that's going to stand this test. I'm so sorry that you're going to wear crowns of life on your head. How could he write that? Maybe you've got ears to hear it this evening. You can see that these people are the conquerors, the ones who are the blessed people in the great city of Smyrna. Wouldn't you like to join them? Wouldn't you like to be part of these people who belong to this Jesus, who can say when Satan comes with all of his fury, don't be scared of him. I've already dealt with him. And I've dealt with death, and I've dealt with sin, and I've dealt with everything that you need to stand before God. You come and you hold on to me and you be faithful, and I'll never, ever let you go. Do you wonder what became of the church in Smyrna? I'd rather think they held on to Jesus, even to death, don't you? I read a story in the news in 2007. It unfolded in the great Turkish city of Izmir. There were three men who were working in a Christian publishing house, Nikati Aydin, Uga Uksal, and Tilman Geski. And they were three men who were busy printing Bibles and tracts to hand out to give to the population of Izmir. They wanted people to become Christians. And on that day in 2007, five Islamic militants broke into the shop and all three of them were killed. The five men, the militants, had letters in their pockets that said, "We do this not for ourselves, but for our religion." Why did I tell you that story? Well, Izmir is the modern name for Smyrna. And those three men were members of a little church in Smyrna, 30 members in that church. In fact, Nikati Aydin was the pastor of the little church in Smyrna. That's the amazing church of Smyrna for you, still being faithful, even to death. I think we should pray for that church, don't you? And for the people who still grieve, the families. The pastor left behind a wife who was pregnant. It was heartbreaking for me reading it, but for those people. And they must grieve still, but not as those who have no hope, because they knew that those men had a crown of life. Now, in the mercy of God, we don't face prison or martyrdom, but it's still a battle out there, isn't it? Against a great foe. But we're not to be afraid. We must be faithful, because the first and the last, God himself, came and died and came to life again. And he's going to invite us now to a table, where once again he'll just reset our perspectives and show us what reality really is. And he'll say to us, "Don't worry, I died. I came back to life again. I've won. And because I've won, you can't lose." Let's sing our last song, which is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."